First off, I'd like to say thank you for letting me be here this morning. Like I said, my name is Stuart Fowler, and I've actually not graduated from college yet. I'm still at Birmingham Southern. I'm a senior there, majoring in religious studies with another degree in media and film. So I guess I'm kind of qualified to do this, but we're gonna do it together. This is my first time preaching in front of a whole entire congregation. I had some experience over this past summer. I was working as a children's ministry intern at Briarwood up in Birmingham, and the last time I got in front and taught corporately in front of them, it was with a group of kindergartners, and I end up getting an argument with one of them in the middle of the service because I was talking about 1 John, and I said, you know, talking about the God being the light of the world, and I said, you know, that song that's like this little light of mine, talking about like the bushel, and he was like, bushels aren't real, and I made the mistake of saying, hold up, yes they are, you're wrong. And so me and a 7-year-old got in an argument for the matter of a couple days over that, and he was telling his parents I was preaching heresy in that auditorium. I wasn't. So, moral of the story, bushels are real, and that kindergartner was wrong. But today, I want to talk to you all about Galatians 5 and a little bit of Galatians 6. And we're going to talk a little bit about the freedom that we have from the law through Christ's victory over death and his resurrection, and then what that means to us as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, what that freedom now calls us to do. So if you look at me in Galatians 5, we're going to read Galatians 5, 1 through 15, and then we're going to go on over to Galatians 6 and read Galatians 6, 1 through 10. So this is the word of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are served from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love from obeying the truth. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven levels the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is... Wait, hold on. Sorry. Lost my place. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through loving and serving one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So now in chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you just for the opportunity to come today, Lord, to worship together, to look at your word, and to praise you. Lord, we ask and give you thanks, Lord, that as we close out this decade and as this year, we praise you for all the wonderful works and good things you have done to this congregation, all the ministries they support, Lord, and all those who have come to Christ through the careful support and teaching of this church, Lord. I pray that you are with Jeff, Lord, as he is on vacation with his family, Lord. May you give him rest and may him come back motivated and energized to continue on preaching the word that you have laid out for us in the Bible, Lord, to this congregation, Lord. I ask today, Lord, that you let your gospel be preached through these words, Lord. And if anybody here does not know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, let today be the day that they may come to know you and call them to yourself, Lord. And it's in your name we pray, amen. So, like I mentioned, this is my first time doing this, so I'd be a fool to tell you that I'm not a little bit terrified. But there are some benefits for y'all for having someone being their first time preaching, and that is that this is probably not going to be very long. I timed it last night. We're a little bit over 15, sometimes 20, depending on how many jokes I throw in. But the benefit of that is I hope Jeff warned you, because we're going to be getting to lunch a little bit earlier, so I hope you put those crock pots on high and not on medium. If not, you're going to be waiting at your home for that food to get done. But in Galatians, I hope to show you two main things today. First off, the misinterpretation of the gospel that the church in Galatia was dealing with. And secondly, I hope to show you what Christ's fulfillment in the law now calls us to do. But before we begin to look at that, I would like to give you some context of what is going on. The book of Galatians is a letter written by Paul, and it's addressed to the churches in Galatia. Now, Paul has been there before, and we know this through his account that he wrote down in Acts. But since leaving the region, the church there and the congregation continued to go a little bit astray. So Christianity began in Jerusalem, and so therefore a lot of the original Christians were of Jewish descent, but it quickly spread throughout the known world. And during Paul's time doing the ministry, there were as many non-Christian Jews as there were ones of Christian descent. And this began to create some major issues, mainly surrounding the law that's found in the Torah. And this is what we see happening in the book of Galatians. They were facing issues dealing with, traditional Jewish beliefs and issues. So Paul here is telling them what Christ has done for them, that is, grant them freedom from the law. So the issue facing the church was centered around whether or not Christians of non-Jewish descent were required to follow the law. More specifically, we see the most pressing issue present, because it's what Paul addresses, is the circumcision of non-believer Jews. And we see this requirement of circumcision first appear in Genesis 17, verses 9 through 10. And it's with the covenant God made with Abraham. And it says, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.'" Now in verses 13 through 14. "So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." So circumcision was crucially important to the Jews. It was not only a sign, it was literally a mark on their body, a sign of the covenant God had with them through Abraham, who was the father of their race and religion. And it's easy for us to look back today with everything we know about the gospel and the complete story of Christ, for us to look at what they were doing in Galatia and think it's kind of silly and say for ourselves, they clearly do not understand the gospel, which is true. They did not understand the gospel at all and what it was really teaching. The issue present here spawned from a clear misunderstanding. But understand why they had this understanding in the first place. We understand a lot of the dominant culture that was present, and that's Judaism. Judaism was not only the religion, but it was also an ethnic group, called the Israelites. And like previously stated, they were the descendants of Abraham. Later on in their history, God literally lays down a set of laws and requirements for them to follow to be deemed right in his eyes. And these laws included everything from hygiene standards to building codes. And these laws were impossible to follow perfectly. And so God, what he did, gave them a system where they could do sacrifices and all this stuff to get back in right accordance with them. And this requires an action and from the individual, and it wasn't free. In this system, one could not simply repent like we can today through Christ. It cost them something. Physical action was required to pay their debt to God. And this created a strong legalistic devotion to the law to maintain their right standing within the covenant. And I can see why the concept of being set free or justified, as we call it today, from them was causing so much, or so many issues in the church. It's because, like, they grew up Jewish, and nothing in their whole entire lives from a religious standpoint had ever been free to them. They grew up having to do sacrifices, having to pay some monetary amount to buy a lamb or a dove or a sheep to sacrifice to them. And so the concept of free grace through Christ or through faith in Christ alone was completely foreign to the early tenets of the church. And what was interesting, when you really think about it, it's easy for us to stand back from our pedestal of being in 2019 now and say, and especially from our Reformed viewpoint of you know the, knowing the grace through salvation and faith alone, it's easy for us to say this is completely wrong and what were they thinking, but it's really not that foreign of a concept or that ancient of a concept. We still see churches in our modern day struggling with this topic, and it spawns from our culture that we grew up in. So we grew up in a culture of works. Do good on this test to get into this college. Hit these numbers at work to advance in the workplace. We have grown up in a culture that nothing that we do will ever be free, and we must work to achieve what we want. And sadly, this idea has penetrated the church, and we can see this through churches that preach the prosperity gospel. You know, pay this amount to be healed. Follow this guru closely enough, and he will hear you, he'll heal you, or God will make you rich. Just like the church in Galatia, we and some of our branches of the modern church have a problem with salvation through faith and grace alone being free. And it's simple. I mean, like I said, we grew up in that culture, and it's just human logic that everything must cost something. And yes, salvation did cost something. However, the burden of the cost was not placed on the individual. It's not placed on you and me. The burden of the cost was placed on the Son of God. God himself, when he took on the flesh of man, was perfectly ritually pure by fulfilling the law, seen as a blameless lamb, able to die and rise again as a sacrifice to pay the price for our transgressions. This was the cost of our salvation, and this is what the church in Galatia was failing to realize. And sadly, the concept of free justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone is still a major roadblock in the minds of many Westerners, and is still causing problems for the church today. So, that sounds really bleak and glum. I'm not saying that, you know, we're all believe that, you know, because knowing here being good Presbyterians, we all know that and all believe that. But I am going to give you some tools on how to combat that. So when you're out talking to your friends or doing the ministry, ways that you can help address these people. So Paul shows us here, though, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, he's reminding us that we need to realize what Christ has actually done for us. That he actually died, took on flesh, human flesh, perfect God, came down and died for our sins, to live the life of a perfect man that none of us could live, to fulfill the law entirely, to be seen as a perfect lamb that was able to die for our sins, that we can achieve justification in Christ. And Paul even goes as far to say that having the mindset that we see in Galatia of trying to corrupt the gospel is dangerous because it leads to legalism, but this mindset also severely diminishes the act that Christ did on the cross. See, if we have this mindset that our works are what we get to heaven, or some act of circumcision, or some act of tithing, or some act of good works are what we achieve salvation through, then we completely negate the action that Christ took on the cross for us. His death and resurrection is what sets you free, not any action or accordance to the law. It is only through the atoning blood of the Lamb that you can be truly saved, and that is what the true gospel of Christianity is centered on, and that's what we must remind ourselves to do daily in Christ. So, like I just said, that's kind of a brief overview of what Christ did for us, and that's how we got set free from the law. So, what's interesting, though, as we read in the verse, Christ said that the law now can be summed up with these words, love your neighbor as yourself. So, what does Christ now command us to do through his victory? Like, what is the new law we're supposed to follow? And I hope to show you that through Christ's death, that the whole entire law was, you know, fulfilled. And the command of love your neighbor as yourself is a relational command. The freedom that we find in Christ is not only fostered, but also best grows in relationships with other Christians. So, and the Christian faith in alone is a relational relationship to begin with, because at its core, at the very center, the Christian relationship is a relationship, a personal relationship with God himself through Christ. So, and that whole topic could be a whole other topic. I don't want to go on that tangent today. And what I really want to show you is the benefit of having strong relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So if we look at chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says to us here, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Paul here is showing us that Christ commands us to love and serve one another. Now, this requires some sort of sacrifice, because to truly love someone requires getting down their level to understand their issues. To love someone is to humble yourself to that person. He is showing us that we are called to mimic the actions of Christ. Christ loved all of us and loved the world by living in the world, by leaving perfect heaven, coming down, living the perfect life, and providing a way for us to, through his action of dying on the cross, providing a way for us to achieve justification and be able to spend eternity in heaven with him. So, he is showing us that we are supposed to mimic that. Obviously, we can't die for people's sins, but Christ showed us the ultimate love of doing that, so therefore we should love our Christian brothers and sisters, those within the church, but also those outside of the church as well. So, as we live in the world, though, a broken, sinful world, our bodies are still sinful and broken, but as Christians, we have something known as the Holy Spirit, because we believe in a triune God, one God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit lives inside of us and resides inside of us when we make that commitment to Christ. And the Holy Spirit guides and directs our daily actions in a process known as sanctification, which in its simplest terms is how one lives like Christ. As Christ came to love and ultimately serve others by providing a way for us to achieve salvation, we too are called to love one another. So, loving somebody, though, requires, like I said, relational. It requires two or more. And throughout the Bible, we see this common theme of that man is not supposed to be alone. The plurality is a theme throughout the whole entire thing. From the very beginning in Genesis, where it says that it's not good for man to be alone, to the example that Jesus laid out for us when he selected individuals to come along with him and be closest with, to share in the ministry with and teach. We know them as the disciples. Throughout the Bible, we see individuals loving each other and working together to strengthen and push one another towards God. But what's interesting is we see these cases where community is good, but God also shows us through his word cases where people have isolated themselves and they kind of serve as a counterbalance to how we should be living. And the most prominent example of this that comes to my mind, at least, is David and Bathsheba. And this really shows the dangers of being alone. Do you think David really would have had committed adultery with Bathsheba if he had had someone there holding him accountable, or if he had been doing what he was supposed to be doing as a good king, being on the front line with his men? I think you can make an argument for either way based off of David and his life, but I think the safer argument and the safer side to take would be he wouldn't have done that. He was laying idle in the palace by himself with no one there to push him and hold him accountable and remind him of God's promises. And he let his mind slip back into his carnal desires. And I believe that could have been prevented by someone being there and holding him accountable. And Paul emphasizes this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, where he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul is showing us here what Christ laid out for us, and that's a model for Christian relationship. Now, as Christians, we all belong to this universal family. Some call it the Catholic Church, because Catholic means universal. I always thought that was kind of funny growing up when they would have they'd have that term up there on the projector screen, and they'd have to put a little asterisk saying at the bottom to explain to people who, I guess, were visitors or who weren't familiar with it, that the Presbyterian Church was not pledging allegiance to the Catholic Church, but that the Catholic actually meant universal. I thought it was kind of interesting. But we are all on the same team. We're all part of this universal family, and we are all working towards the same end goal, and we should all help one another grow in our relationship, pushing each other towards Christ. We should be there and be willing to help guide and lead one another back when one may go astray. We need Christian brothers and sisters to walk alongside of us in our lives and help us point us towards God. When we face trials in our lives, these are the individuals who will be there to ride out the storm with you, to pray with, to support, and to hold accountable for one's actions. I think one of the best things that ever happened in my life, I grew up in a Reformed church in Tuscaloosa. I went to college. I was not a Christian in the slightest. I was severely lost and led astray in a lot of ways, and had a really rough first 2 years of college. And when I started coming back to Christ and had people starting shepherding me, one of the first things they did, even before I was a Christian, was I got put in an accountability group with other men my age and then that had older men then as well that could provide their life story. I really think that these accountability groups, that's one of the reasons why I was able to work through my problems I was having and keep me accountable for my actions and ultimately point me towards Christ. Because those people, every single day, I knew I could call them at any time of the day and rely on them to be able to point me towards Christ if I needed to. And so I think those are super beneficial. So I don't know if y'all practice that here. If not, find some Christian brothers and sisters that you can call at 1, 2 o'clock in the morning when you're struggling or when a family member dies or when you need a prayer request. Find those individuals you can rely on and lean on when times are in trouble. So I go to Birmingham Southern, like I said. It's a liberal arts college, which means we are forced to take a lot of classes outside of our field of study. Some people, they've explained to me in like the academic terms why this is good for you in development. But in a lot of ways, I think they just want us to be really good at stand-up, at trivia, because you end up learning a lot of these really useless facts that you're really never going to use in your career field. And I call them useless, but in reality, they're not. They make for great sermon illustrations, because now, like, I learned all this stuff that I thought I was never going to use. Early on in my college career, I was taking a city planning class, and why a religion major? They put that in there. I was still playing football at the time, so the athletic advisor was like, "You want to take a city planning class?" And I was like, "No." He's like, "Well, you already signed up for it." So that's before I had control over what I got put in. So he put me in there. And I remember sitting there and I'm like, "This is pointless. I'm not going to learn anything that's useful." But I learned one thing that I think is a perfect analogy for everything I've been telling you today. And this was actually an answer at a trivia game one time. So I guess it's paying double dividends here. We had a lecture one day about how they were able to build high-rise, like, hotels, condos down on the coastline or in areas where they have very loose soil and you can't get down to bedrock. And they achieved this by driving these massive footings, sometimes hundreds of feet, down into the ground. Now, it's not just one footing. If you just had one footing driven into the ground, when the building would stand, like, don't worry, you could build on top of it, but when storms or high tide came and the coastline began to shift, there would be nothing pushing or pulling against that footing, so the sand would give out and the building would collapse. So how they combat this, and they achieve this massive feat of engineering, which still blows my mind, is they get tons of these, sometimes upwards of 50 to 60 of these beams, depending on how big the complex is, and they drive them down hundreds of feet into the sand. And what this does is as these beams are in the sand, this loose soil, these beams push and pull on the sand adjacent to each other, and they compact the sand. And sometimes it creates almost like a concrete-like consistency down there beneath these buildings that form this very solid foundation, which allow the building to stand on top of it. So this analogy, imagine yourself, you're a 30-story tall condominium complex down at the beach. And you have these beams coming down, and the one beam you have yourself is your relationship with Christ. That is your personal relationship, your salvation that you have achieved through faith in Him and Him revealing the Holy Spirit to you. That is you. You're that one beam down in the middle. And like I said, if you just had that one beam going down, yes, you can stand. But when storms come and trials face you, you're going to have a stronger time standing up to those issues. Not saying it can't be done. It can be done just by yourself, but it would put more strain on the building above, and you would probably end up facing more hardship, and more damage would be done. So what you need in your life is you need individuals to be those other beams driven down adjacent to you into the sand. And if you haven't noticed, the sand is the world, in case you're wondering. I forgot to mention that earlier on, because sand shifts and moves with tides, just like our cultures are constantly changing. But you need those other individuals that are driven down adjacent to you, that are deeply rooted in their Christian convictions, just like you are, to be able to push and pull against you and push and pull against the trials you face, to be able to push you towards Christ in your daily actions, and to be able to pull you back in when you may be led astray by the world. And what's really interesting, though, when you think about this, is when you look at the coastline, a lot of times you don't just see one building that's going up. You see tons of them, these massive complexes across the coast. And when you study the effects of, like, hurricanes or particularly bad seasons of tides on the coast, in areas where there aren't anything protecting the shoreline, like these buildings driven down, a lot of times the shoreline can change drastically. But if you look at the areas along the coast that have multiple of these complexes down there, these deeply rooted buildings that have these strong foundations in the sand, when these storms come, the area around these complexes may be washed away, but the buildings still stand, and those buildings combined together protect these massive stretches of shoreline. And so it's also the same reason why you'll see people plant trees along the coast, like those massive national forests. They do the same thing, but I don't like that analogy as much as I like this one. So what you can think about this is, though, as a church. So as a church, if you have all these deeply rooted people that are solid in their Christian beliefs, and they're all pushing and pulling on each other, helping support each other's buildings, their condos, their complexes, together, when times of trial and issues are faced by the church and the congregation, they allow us to stand stronger as one united shoreline against the trials of this life. So, we're getting close, I promise. No more silly analogies. And this is really what Paul is telling us here, is kind of his vision for what Christ laid out for the church for us. A group of deeply rooted, convicted individuals who have a strong Christian faith. But like I said, we're weak, we're broken, and we need to rely on Christ. But Christ tells us to rely and serve on one another as well. So we're a group of broken individuals that have placed their hope in Christ, that are working together to push and pull on each other, to protect and point each other towards Christ, praying together and loving together and growing in sanctity daily, all to advance his kingdom. So that was really short, and that's all I got for you today. Like I said, if you ever want to learn any useless trivia facts, go to a liberal arts college, and you'll be the best person at trivia night whenever that rolls around. But it may one day come into these useful sermon analogies, so when I go back in February to school, I'm going to walk into that professor's office and tell he's actually a pretty strong believer. I had that conversation with him a few times before, and tell him I used his lecture on building codes on the coast as a sermon analogy, and I hope he gets a good laugh out of that. So like I said, I really appreciate y'all allowing me to be here today. For the rest of my life, this congregation will be in my mind as the first time I was ever allowed to stand in front of a group of non-kindergarten through sixth graders and share the gospel. Luckily, we didn't have any bushel incidents today. I was ready to take on people and argue about bushels. But we're going to close in prayer and sing some songs. So, if you bow your head to me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you just for this day, Lord, a day where we could come and worship you, and a day of rest where we can set aside the worries of the world, Lord, and take comfort and peace and rest in you and what you have taught us, Lord. I pray that you remind us daily about any anxieties that we may be having, that the God who created the universe, knows every number of hair on our head and every number of stars in the skies, Lord, knows us personally, knows what we're struggling with, and can provide comfort for that, Lord. We ask that you help us find those in our lives who we can rely on, who can help push us towards you, Lord, and our ultimate goal of spending eternity in heaven with you, Lord. I thank you again for this congregation, their many years of devoted service to you, Lord. And I pray that as we exit this new decade and we enter into a new one, I pray that you provide them with many more blessings over the decades and allow them to continue on preaching your word and doing your work here in Demopolis in the region. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.